You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
When you're crying during the opening prayer, it's probably not a good indicator. I also tried to cry during the worship, so yeah. And then what did I do? I walked up here with zero Kleenex, so it'll be great. It's going to be a great day. So we talked about last week in the introduction where we were in the history of the nation of Israel when this story picks up. Oh, bless your heart. Front row handing me the Kleenex. We're in good shape. We talked about that at the point that this story opens, it's picking up on the tail end of the book of Judges. And Judges is a story of a descent into chaos. It is a story of a time in which Israel had no king. In fact, we looked at the two places where it says in Judges that Israel had no king and everyone did what was right according to their own eyes, which is exactly what we find when we start in the book of Samuel. It actually, that phrase, in Israel there was no king, occurs four times in the book of Judges, wanting to build that tension for us, that there was a need for a different way of doing things than having individual judges over individual tribes. So we find ourselves in a time of great chaos, and the curtain goes up on a family. And at first, it almost feels like the story is going to be about a man named Elkanah, but then very quickly we move into the story and find out that it is about a woman, and her name is Hannah, and Hannah has a problem. Hannah cannot bear children. She is infertile. When you teach passages like this to a room full of women, here's what I always know. Someone in here, this is very personal for. In fact, I would imagine many women in here, this is a very personal thing for. And I always want to give you permission to exhale a little bit. Because while this is a story about an individual who was dealing with a personal grief that the Lord spoke into, there's a bigger thing going on here, and I wouldn't want us to miss it. I want us to understand why it is that the story opens with an infertile woman named Hannah, because I would imagine you know there are a string of infertile women in the Old Testament, right? And this opening line that we get here where it says, but Hannah had no children in verse 2, like we're not even out of the first two verses, and the author has already made sure that you're aware of her plight, should make us think about the story of those other women. Because when we read the genealogy that is in Genesis chapter 11, yes, you should actually read the genealogies. What do you find is mentioned about Sarah in Genesis chapter 11 as it's rolling off this list of name after name after name? And then it says, Abram took a wife and her name was Sarah. Sarah was barren. She did not have any children. Like, we haven't even heard her story yet. It's already being pointed out to us. And then what do we find? We find that Rebekah, who marries Sarah's son, is also barren for 25 years. And then we find that in the family of Jacob, Rachel is infertile. She has trouble having children as well. And on and on. These stories of infertile women. Why? These women are telling us something about the people of God. They picture for us that the family of God that is called to be, what, fruitful and multiply, goes through times where that fruitfulness looks like an absolute impossibility. And apart from a miraculous work of the Lord, it will not go forward. So who better than a woman like Hannah, who carries both the societal stigma of not being able to bear a child, which in their day basically rendered a woman worthless, but also to be a picture for us of where Israel finds itself at the opening of this book. This nation that was intended to be the people of God that has turned into infertile ground. And yet what will we see in Hannah? We're going to see a humility in this woman, which is a picture of what needs to happen in this nation, a return to humility, because it is in humility that God exalts. That is the fertile soil in which his kingdom plans take root and go forward. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite.
I feel like I deserve a round of applause. Okay. It's funny, during the sound check, they said, read something, and I tried to read this, and I was like, well, this is bad. So I made sure I nailed it down a little for you. But these names hit us and don't do a whole lot for us, which is why in your homework, we had you do a little bit of looking around to see what was going on. In 1 Chronicles 6, you found that this man, Elkanah, is a member of what tribe? The tribe of? Levi, which makes sense, right? Because we're going to see what happens with Samuel, and Samuel is a Levite, and he takes on service in the temple. So Elkanah is a member of the tribe of Levi, and then in verse 2, it says, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So he has two wives, so more than one, not awesome. And what you're going to find here is the pattern that you find everywhere else in Scripture. Two wives never works out. And what's happening? We're seeing all of this friction because the one wife perceives that she holds the higher ground because she's able to produce offspring. And she doesn't just enjoy her status, she lords it over Hannah. And we will see Hannah's response. But there's a little bit of a wordplay going on in the text here that I want us to pay attention to. Hannah's name means favored. And Peninnah's name means sandwich that you press between two hot... No, I'm kidding. Hannah's name means favored. And Peninnah's name means fruitful. Favored and fruitful. Is it interesting, this contrast that we're going to see? It put me in mind of Pilgrim's Progress. It made me understand more the reason that so many books have been written that way. You know, Pilgrim's Progress, all the characters in the book have names like Faithful. And I think that's what he's doing there. He's riffing a little on the way that these kinds of texts would have fallen on the ears of their original hearers. So Hannah's name means favored and Peninnah's means fruitful. And Peninnah is, by all accounts, fruitful. She meets every measure of fruitfulness that you would want to see in a woman of her day. But what about her character? Is it fruitful? Does not appear to be. So we get this contrast set up, and we know already Hannah will be the favored one. But what does she lack? Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Okay. I give him points for wanting to comfort his wife. And apparently this is an idiom that was common to the time. He's saying the kind of comfort that would have been generally given, but didn't you kind of want to say, I think you've missed the point? But what is he? He feels concern for her, and he wants her to know that she is loved, regardless of whether she has produced offspring or not. But let's back up a little and make sure we understand what's going on here. It says that they went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, a name that is here introduced to us that will become more and more common in this book and in the books that follow it in the Bible. This reference to a God who is mighty in power, a God who is the Lord of the hosts of heaven, who has every power at his disposal to act upon his will. To worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, where? At Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So why at Shiloh? Well, if you are familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that this was the first location of the tabernacle. It is the first place that the tabernacle was set up for regular worship. So that's when you see it appear in these books, that's what you should think, is almost the way that we would think about Jerusalem in later years. Shiloh would be that place. It's where they came for all of the annual feasts. And what do we find as Peninnah's approach to the time of coming to the most holy spot in all of their land? It is a time that she reserves not for worship, but for what? Mockery. It is a time that she reserves for the tearing down of her rival. It is a time when she provokes and she makes life unbearable for Hannah. You can tell. It says in verse 7, so it went on year by year. We know that Peninnah has many children. We don't know how many, but it seems to be quite a number. And you know basically how much time it takes to have one child. So can you imagine how many years it has been that Peninnah has done this to her? Many times probably pregnant in the moment, rubbing that belly. You know, I don't know if they didn't have Facebook, but I'm cradling the belly. That's her, man. That's her. Look at my belly. Year after year, Hannah bears the social stigma and the personal tragedy of her situation. And not only that, but as an infertile member of the nation of Israel who was charged to be fruitful and multiply, Hannah would have felt a sense of exclusion from the purposes of God's people. Right or wrong, that's what she would have felt, a sense of exclusion from the purposes of God's people. That's a note from Tim Chester's excellent commentary on the book of Samuel. Imagine that. Something big is happening. The people of God have a purpose. But if fruitfulness and multiplication is the way by which that is accomplished, and I'm infertile, I'm just excess baggage. I'm just a problem rather than part of the solution. And so Elkanah tries to comfort her. Now he gives portions to his wife and sons and daughters and what to Peninnah. And what is he doing? Basically, when you made your sacrifice, then you had a meal and you handed out portions as we would do around the family dinner table, right? And so everyone receives their portion, but he gives Hannah a double portion because he wants her to understand that she is treasured to him. But she doesn't feel like a treasure. She feels like an extraneous member. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued to pray before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Let's stop. I thought about reading a smaller portion and pulling it apart first, but I wanted you to see the whole arc of this particular passage because it begins with her weeping how? Bitterly. And it ends with her face no longer being sad. She arises and she goes on her way. So there's a whole arc that we need to follow here, and it's important for us to understand how this passage is put together. Because remember, we said historical narrative in the Old Testament is written with intent, and certain things are included and certain things are not included so that we will take away from this what we are intended to take away. So basically, we find her weeping bitterly, and she's praying, and her lips are moving, but she's praying in her heart. And as she is praying in her heart, she makes a vow. And specifically, what does she say? In verse 11, it says, O Lord of hosts. So she uses that title, O Lord of hosts. She recognizes his power and his authority to act. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. Now, does God forget? No, he's not able to forget. So this is a way of saying, if you will see my affliction and act, if you will look upon me and act on my behalf, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So I read one commentator, who I'm not going to read anymore, who mentioned that Hannah's problem was that she held childbearing and motherhood as an idol. Thank you. An audible response. Yeah. And I thought, gosh, I really am not. Do you see how important it is to have firsthand knowledge of the text? Because when you read that, whereas you might have heard it in a sermon and you hadn't spent time in the text, you'd be like, oh, I mean, I guess maybe that's a thing. And that is certainly a thing. Can I get a witness? But that is a poor application for this story, because when Hannah grieved over the way she is taunted, you see what her primary concern is? She wants to partner in the work of the Lord. She wants to be a part of this kingdom thing that is going on with the nation of Israel. And so she says, if you will give me a son, I will give him right back. Look on the affliction of your servant. And that word, look on the affliction of your servant, is echoing the words in Exodus 3:7, when God says about Israel in bondage, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have indeed seen their affliction. And do you know what the response of the people is when they hear God say that he has indeed seen their affliction back in Exodus? In Exodus 4:31, it says, when they heard that the Lord was concerned for them, they bowed in worship. Hannah here, being a picture of Israel, understanding that her affliction is seen and bowing in worship as a response. But what does she say? She says, no razor shall touch his head. Okay, so you looked that up in your homework this week and you saw that what she's referring to here is the practice of a Nazirite vow. And the word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, means set apart or consecrate, to set apart or to consecrate. And so when someone took a Nazirite vow, it meant that they were set apart or consecrated for a special service to the Lord. And when you read through some of the requirements of the Nazirite vow, they sound pretty similar, don't they, to some of the requirements that the priests observe in the temple. So they're not to touch a dead body. There were all of these things that they were not to do that sounded actually very priestly in nature. But where does someone who takes a Nazirite vow minister? Do they necessarily minister in the temple? Who was someone else in the scripture who had taken a Nazirite vow? There's two you can think of. Samson. We don't have time to cover Samson. He's a colorful guy. But who was the other one? John the Baptist. Did either Samson or John the Baptist minister in the temple? No, they actually ministered outside the temple. And you remember that Jesus in the New Testament says that the time has come and is indeed now coming, in response to a question about where ministry was to take place. Time is now coming in which the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. So a Nazirite vow should imply to us a service that extends beyond the service that was in a sacred space. And in some sense, those fulfilling a Nazirite vow see all spaces as sacred spaces of service. So he's going to take a Nazirite vow. He's going to have long hair. And interestingly, now we're beginning to see a careful alignment that plays out in the New Testament. Because if you remember another woman who was barren, actually into her old age, her name was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, who observed a Nazirite vow. And what was John the Baptist to do? He was preparing the way for the king. Interesting. So here we have Samuel, born to a woman who has struggled with infertility, taking the Nazirite vow, preparing the way for the king. So she continues praying before the Lord. In verse 12, Eli takes her to be drunk. And why does he think that she's drunk? Because that's how bad things are in Israel. We're going to find out about his dirty dog sons, and we're going to realize that all manner of inappropriate, sinful behavior is happening, not just in Israel, but in their most sacred place of worship. And so Hannah says, oh no, I'm not drunk, I'm just troubled in spirit. She's actually probably the most sincere worshiper who has come to the tabernacle on that day. And she says, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. In verse 16, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answers, and we want to catch the wordplay that's happening here. He says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him. So there's a double use of a word here. Petition and made are the same word. S-A apostrophe A-L. S-A apostrophe A-L, and it means asking. And so another way you could say this would be, may God give you the asking that you ask. May God give you the S-A apostrophe A-L, that you S-A apostrophe A-L. And she said, let your servant find what? Favor. Look at verse 18. Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And what did we say that her name meant? Favored. So her response is, may the favored one be favored. So keep in mind this verb, S-A apostrophe A-L, that means asking, because we're going to have more wordplay on it in just a moment. So she receives his benediction. She acknowledges that she says, let it be unto me as you have said, would be another way you might look at her words. Sounding like who? Mary in the New Testament. Let it be unto me as you have said. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? The Lord has not done anything yet, has he? But what does she know? She knows that she is seen and heard, and the Lord will certainly act. I don't know that she knows that the Lord will give her a child, but look at the magnificent faith of this woman. I'm seen. It is sufficient for her to know that the Lord sees. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord, what? Remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord, Saul. So what is she doing? There's a little bit of a word play there. Now, Samuel means the name of the Lord. I have asked him for the Lord. So she wordplays it a little, like she's got the beginning of his name and the end of his name are vaguely similar to the name that she gives to the child. But what does that Saul sound like? Someone else's name that we're going to encounter in this book? It sounds like Saul. And if you're a Hebrew and you know the story, you know that the tension is already being set up. Why? Because we see Samuel, the child that Hannah asks for, and we will see Saul, the king that Israel asks for. And there will be a very sharp contrast between those askings and receivings. I've asked for him from the Lord, she says. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. We know that this would have been probably around 3 years of age. It says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. 3 years ago, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So let's see what we can pull from this. So they go back to the temple. She doesn't go the first time or several times because the baby is too young and she is nursing. And she promises that she will go. She will make good on her vow. And Elkanah backs that up in his language as well. But when he is 3 years old, she took him along with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. These are larger sacrifices than were required. A bull was a huge sacrifice to make. And the large sacrifice is an indication of her gratitude. So grateful. Can you imagine 3 years into loving a small child, how you would be feeling? What is she feeling? Committed. Committed that she will do what she has said she will do because the Lord has fulfilled what he has said he will do. But this tender statement at the end of verse 24 that you paid attention to in your homework, and listen, I'm wanting you to exercise a skill there of these little phrases that perhaps in the past you've just buzzed by because you're trying to read through the passage. Ask yourself, why such an obvious thing stated here? Why such an obvious thing? Because we're meant to feel it. We're meant to feel the depth of her sacrifice. How can we honor it if we don't take time to feel it? It says, and the child was young. Literally, you would translate this, and the child was a child. He's small. And listen, do you think she didn't know what things were like at the temple of the Lord? She was accused of being drunk when she came to pray. And she's going to release this child into that kind of an environment. That's an act of trust. So she reminds Eli of their 3 years ago meeting, and what does she say in verse 27? For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. The Lord has granted me my ask that I asked of him. It's the same word. It's come back again. But this funny thing in Hebrew is that this word for ask is also the word for lend. And so now look at the rest of the verse. Therefore, I have Sa'al him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is Sa'al to the Lord. The same word. There's a wordplay going on here to keep building that tension for us. We have the one who asks and receives because she asks in humility and she wants the purposes of the Lord. And this will be laid in contrast to this asking that is to come. It says, and he worshiped the Lord there. We don't know who he is. It seems likely that it's probably Eli. And then we have Hannah's prayer, her magnificent prayer. And did you enjoy getting to go through and pull out attributes this week in the homework? I was like, I got to move on. I ran out of time. I kept writing attributes. So I'm just going to walk through it and pull out a few that I saw. And I know how it feels to be the person sitting there saying, oh, but I wrote down this one too. So I'm with you. I totally feel it. You can hear the ones that I say. These are not an exhaustive list. And how great is that? It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So we have these pictures of a God who saves. We have, and these are, but these are all, this opening section is all about how God relates to us, right? And so we get these ideas of his attributes that he is gracious. Right? That he is merciful and that he hears. And then we get to verse 2 and it says, there is none holy like the Lord. That's kind of a gimme. I hope you just underlined holy. For there is none beside you. What does that mean? There is no one like him. No one is at this level with him. Why? Because he's up here. He is a transcendent God. There is no one on your level. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Now, when you see the word rock, what attribute do you think of? Immutable. He does not change. He is fixed. You could also put eternal. I will accept it. Immutable. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Who do you think she has in mind? Panini. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. God is omniscient. And by him, actions are weighed. God is a just God. Then she says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, did it bother you that we only have 6 children recorded for Hannah, and it says the barren one has borne 7? Some of you are like that. I know you are. Why does it say 7? Because 7 is that number we know that represents completeness and perfection. 7. So it's a metaphor. She who has many children is forlorn. Why? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Hold on, let's not get into that section yet. First, let's look at what we just saw. For those of you who did the Matthew study, what did you just hear? Upside down. Upside down language. The Lord does the opposite of what you think he's going to do. Look what he's done. He's done an opposite thing here. And then that's not actually an attribute. You don't have opposite on your attributes list, but what would that be? That's a sign that he is gracious. He does the unexpected. He does what is counterintuitive to human reasoning in when it comes to who he will bless and who he will curse. Verse 6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And don't miss this. So kills and brings to life, a reference to the sovereignty of God, and also that brings to life the self-existence of God, that he is the one in whom life dwells, and he is the giver of life. And who knows that all too well? Hannah does. Hannah, who has learned, just as Sarah learned with the birth of Isaac, who too was given over to the Lord in a very vulnerable way, knows that God is able to bring life from death because she had a womb that was dead and he brought life out of it. Hannah knows that God is a God who kills and brings to life. She has witnessed it in her flesh. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He does not do what we would do. He does, in many cases, the opposite of what we would do. Why? Because God is wise. He is wise. He knows how to take perfect knowledge and use it for perfect ends. And not only that, but he doesn't judge, as we will see the theme continue to be built out, by people's actions. He judges by the motives of the heart. And that's a wisdom that it will take us a lifetime to grow in. And he just possesses it because he's God. Then look down late in verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Anytime you see a reference like that to creation, you can say, oh, it's another reference to God being self-existent, that he is the creator, he's the origin, the creator of all things. He speaks, and it is so. But not only that, it takes a little bit of power to make those things happen. So I also put omnipotent. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Why? Because God is our refuge, as we got to sing earlier. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Did you write an attribute there? Did you just write scary? Scary is not actually, I mean, it kind of is because he's to be feared. But for the believer, it is a right reverence. But what do we see true about God here? He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. Listen, nor should he, because no one is worthy of it but him. Narcissism is impossible for God because he's right about who he is and he's right about what he deserves. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Why? Because he's a just God. He will give strength to his king. Why? Because he is a generous God, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. So she sings this beautiful poem. She gives this beautiful poem that is spends far more time belaboring who God is. When she is concerned with I am statements, do we hear her say who she is all the way through this prayer? No, although certainly she is deriving a strong sense of her identity from who he is. But how much more precious is it to you to know that you are a child of God when you've spent time meditating on this picture of God? This is the God who has established relationship with you. The I am statements that we want to speak over ourselves will only take on depth and meaning as we meditate on and celebrate and worship the I am. And Hannah understands this. There are many similarities between Hannah's prayer and the prayer that Mary prays in the Gospel of Luke upon finding out that she is pregnant with Jesus. It would be a great little bonus round for you this week to get to spend some time looking at those comparisons. Unfortunately for us, we have to look at Eli's worthless sons, so we will move on in the text. But pay attention here. There's an important statement here at the end of verse 11. It says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. And what's the next verse? It says, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the what? The priest. Okay, I want you to just hang on to that. We're going to see four statements that are similar to this one. This is the first of four. And in between each of these statements, we're going to see like really bad stuff about Eli and his sons. Okay, so that's the way that this is structured. So we're going to try to pick out that structure as we go. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest, is the first of those statements. So we get into verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Some of your translations say scoundrels. I feel like scoundrel is a term we should use more often than we do. They did not know the Lord. The priests of the Lord did not know the Lord. Dark times. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people, and just so you'll know, that word custom is also more literally translated the justice of the priests. So in other words, what they were rightly to require, and it's the language from the book of Judges. So here the author is tying our understanding of this story once again back to that story, that these men are serving in a judge-like role in the temple. The justice or the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Did you kind of feel like, I mean, aren't they just asking for meat? But what do we have to do? We have to understand the nature of the sacrifice. What they are requiring is what was due to the Lord. They're interrupting the genuine sacrificial offerings of those who want to please the Lord. And they're not just taking what they ought not to take. They are even taking the portion that was intended for the Lord. Moreover, before the fat was burned. So the sacrifice would be made, and then some of it would be eaten. That was giving portions out that we saw in the earlier section. And what do we see here? That the priests were saying, no, you don't get to eat it. We're going to eat it. Even though there were allotments for the priests. And not only that, but they were taking the fat before the meat had even been prepared. And Leviticus 3 tells us that the fat of the animal was the portion designated for the Lord. So they are not just, and then they're threatening violence if people stand up and say, hey, this isn't the way it's supposed to be done. Scoundrels, scoundrels. And I had a Bible literacy moment, I want you to know, because I've been doing this for a long time, and if you thought I knew it all, you are mistaken. I was reading this, and I suddenly thought of James chapter 5, when it describes woe to you rich, and what does he say? You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's coming from here. I thought it just meant that they were getting nice and fat right before they were going to be slaughtered. I didn't realize it was coming from this. It's saying you're taking what belongs to the Lord and growing fat on it. In the day that something is slaughtered, a sacrifice is slaughtered as unto the Lord, you're taking that for yourself. You think it all terminates on you. I was really proud of myself. And then I thought that next thought that always comes, how many more things am I missing on a regular basis? Okay, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Okay. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Did you hear it? There's that second statement that sounds a whole lot like what we saw in 2 verse 11. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So it's a little bookend on this little scene that we just saw where we saw the sons of Eli up to no good. And now we're going to see another negative scene follow that. But did you notice Samuel, even though he's just a little boy, is being dressed as a priest? They've already got him wearing the ephod, which I thought was a little strange, but also probably another indicator of just how far things have gone from the way that they should be. And yet we will find that Samuel is worthy to wear that ephod. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. New detail. these guys are scoundrels. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Now, hang on, before we get much further, let's make sure that we're going to see what's going on here, because the man who's going to show up and speak the word, he is going to confirm what you're already seeing brought out in the text here. Eli was old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in all of Israel. Is Eli unaware that these things are going on? No, he knows they're going on. He keeps hearing reports. And this sleeping with women at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, it's not like, hey, girl, hey, guy, right? These are men in positions of spiritual authority, leveraging their position of power for sex. This is terrible. And Eli knows it's going on because he keeps hearing about it. Ah, I keep hearing about it. Get up and act. Get up and act. He is complicit in the state of things. So he says, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Verse 24, no, my sons, it is not good. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Okay, I'm going to say that's one of those times where we go, this is why I don't study the Old Testament. Why would it be the will of the Lord to put them to death? What have we said? God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. And the question that you must come to terms with is, why does God oppose the proud? Because the proud oppose God. Why is God willing to put to death these two men? Because these two men are, as far as it is possible with them, killing God. At least in the perception of the people who must minister in the temple and come to this place to offer their sacrifices, in all of their actions and in all of their dealings, they are expressing, there is no God. We are God. You come here to serve us and our needs. Speaking in his name, they are doing unspeakable things. So be sure that you understand that God's will to put them to death is a result of their desire that there be no God, that God, in effect, himself be put to death. Light and fluffy in the Old Testament all the time. Verse 26, we have a third verse here that bookends an ugly scene with Eli and his sons. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So it's like, this is bad. Oh, but here's Samuel. This is bad. Oh, but here's Samuel. So building attention for us. And then look at verse 27. It says, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Now in your homework, we asked you to check a box. What does that significant statement tell us that this man is? And you had three choices. How many did you choose? Don't tell me. Which one was the right one? He's a prophet. That's the formula for giving a prophecy. Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Who is that a reference to? Who would be the house of Eli's father if he's in the priesthood? Be Aaron. He's talking about Aaron, the Levites. Did I indeed say to Aaron, this is what you're going to be charged with? Because what is going on here? Verse 28, did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? That's in allusion to James 5. You're welcome. What does he say? Does he say, why do your sons scorn my sacrifices? Why do you scorn my sacrifices? God is under no illusion that Eli is implicated. Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Did you hear it? The wicked oppose God. 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Okay, so now from this point forward, what are we doing? We're waiting. We're looking. He wants to build our sense of anticipation. Praise God for the front row. Needed another cup of coffee. Then he says in verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for what? A piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of my priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So now, are you realizing that parts of Hannah's prayer were actually pointing toward this? Chapter 2, verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. So elements of her prayer find an immediate fulfillment in what we're going to see happen within the family of Eli. Now, people ask, you know, who is this faithful priest who is raised up? And in the book of Kings, we find a priest named Zadok who establishes a line of priests and is an immediate, so to speak, fulfillment of this priesthood. But you know, who's the priest? Who's the priest who will be faithful and who shall do according to what is in his heart and in his mind? Hebrews, I love when people whisper Jesus in a crowded room. It's pretty great. Hebrews 7. Listen, it says in verse 26, for it was indeed, let me back up, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for who? Us. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Nothing like Eli, Hophni, or Phinehas. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The story of Samuel will set up for you a tension around who is the priest. It will set up a tension for you around who is the king. And ultimately, these questions will be answered in Christ. Whereas the sons of Eli use the office of the priesthood to take, the Lord Christ will lay down his very life to become the sacrifice on our behalf. Chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Oh, there it is. There's our little fourth verse. So you had verse, bad thing, verse, bad thing, verse, and now that's it. Did I say them all? Bad thing, verse. That's it. Three bad things, four verses. But notice how this final verse in those sequences plays out. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. This is the exact same wording that we saw in chapter 2, verse 11, except it's missing part of the verse. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest, is no longer stated here. What is the writer doing? Showing you the direction that the text is moving. And then it says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And we take from that a sense that at the time of the writing of this book, the word of the Lord had become less rare. We are to feel the lack of it. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So Samuel sleeps right near the ark of God. And it says that the lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out. Did you take that literally or figuratively? I hope you would answer by nodding your head. It is meant to be taken literally and figuratively. The lamp in the tabernacle had not gone out, but also the lamp of the Lord had not gone out. It may seem dim, but it still burns. And then we have this repetition where I asked in the homework, don't you feel like this could have been edited down a little bit? This back and forth, the Lord called to Samuel, the Lord called again, the Lord called to Samuel again a third time. And what's going on there? Well, we're building the significance of what's going to happen, obviously. But also, there's this awareness that the audible voice of the Lord during this time cannot be recognized by the two most likely people in the story who should have recognized it. So the Lord calls, and we know that Eli is old, and so we would expect that he might have confusion around what's going on because he's old and he can't see these details that are provided for us. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. Classic young child, older person move in the middle of the night. Why are you in here? Go back to bed. Verse 6, and the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli said, you've already had a drink of water. Get back in bed. No, he said, but he said, I did not call my son. Lie down again. This is verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So what does that mean? Does it mean he's not a believer? It's more the sense of he's learning to hear the voice of the Lord. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Do you catch the obedience? That is the part that is unlike the way that I remember these stories playing out with small children, is that Samuel actually does what he's told to do the first time. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood. Do you hear the heightened sense of presence? In some sense, he is more perceivable in this last round. He came and stood, calling us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Awkward for Samuel. Go tell Eli the hard word. Samuel is going to need to be able to deliver hard words, and this is his first experience of it. Verse 15, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called to Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. Well, Eli knows, because Eli's already received the word. Now Samuel's going to confirm it. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Don't hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So what do we see Eli here doing? He's owning it. Just say it. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And we asked you to exercise a little tool where you looked at something in a different translation. And in the NET, it said, none of his prophecies fell to the ground unfulfilled. So when he spoke the word of the Lord given to him, it came to pass. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Uh-oh, pop quiz, did you look at your map? If you look at your map right now, and you locate Dan. Where is Dan? Look way up at the top. You see it? Clinging to the top of your map. And now scan your eyes all the way down to the bottom of the dotted line that outlines where Israel lived. And what do you see? Beersheba. So when we see that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, what are we saying? From sea to shining sea is what we were saying. That all of them knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Maps matter, people. Verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. When you looked that up in the NIV, it said the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Very quickly, what should we take away from this? If we know by looking at Hannah's great humility, which led to an exaltation. Now, is she exalted in the way that we would like to see her exalted? We want to see her receive honor and glory and say, I told you so. And in one sense, she does have her I told you so moment, but it's not a public one. The Lord has exalted her in his eyes, though we never see her exalted in the eyes of others. But if we understand that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, what area of your life needs greater humility this week? Where are you actively opposing God through your pride? Because humility is the fertile soil in which the purposes of God flourish. And lastly, that verse 3:1 really smacked me in the face. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Because I think we could say it in these days. The word of the Lord is rare. And what a tragedy when we have thus says the Lord from Genesis to Revelation. Do you know who didn't have that? Hannah. You know who didn't have that? Samuel. You know who didn't have that? David. And on and on and on. And yet the word of the Lord, which is so lavishly provided to us, is far too rare. It is too rare that we listen to it as Samuel did. It is too rare that we respond to it immediately as Samuel did. And it is too rare to be spoken by us in our turn, which is why we're here. That the word of the Lord might go forth, because it always yields a harvest. How will you this week be the one who responds to the word of the Lord with, here I am, and then carries it where the Lord wills? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. We ask that we would be your eager servants, that even as we feel our own immaturity and inability to serve you fully, that you would say to us, you're wearing the garments. You're wearing the garments of the righteousness of Christ. So arise from your slumber and hear the word of the Lord and carry it to those who need to hear it. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our perfect high priest. Amen.